Good morning. Let me try that again. I don't know if the mic was all the way up. Good morning. Welcome this morning. We are glad that you are here. We're glad you're here to worship the Lord, and we're glad you're here to experience Him in this place. So with that, we'd like to just take a moment to acknowledge that to the sides, you'll see over here underneath the window and over to my left or your right underneath the cross, we do have the opportunities for serving in the communion. So if you would like to participate in the communion this morning and just remember the body and the blood of Christ, you're welcome to do that as we worship together. Otherwise, I ask that you would just stand and join us in worshiping. Privilege, and what a wonderful thing for us to acknowledge and know that when we are His, He makes everything glorious, and we are His. So, in this morning, let's acknowledge why we are His, how we became His. Let's just sing about the cross, what that cross means to us. The cross has the final word. The cross has the final word. Sorrow may come in the darkest night. The cross has the final word. Amen. Sing that to him. The cross has the final word. The cross has the final word. strongest fight. The cross has the final. The cross has the final word. The cross has the final word. The Savior has come with the morning light. The cross has the final word. The cross has the final word. The cross has the final word. He traded death for eternity. The cross has the final word. There's nothing stronger, nothing higher, nothing greater than the name of Jesus. All the honor, all the power, all the glory to the name of Jesus. There's nothing stronger, nothing stronger, nothing higher, nothing greater, nothing greater than the name of Jesus. All the honor, all the honor, all the power, all the power, oh, all the glory to the name of Jesus. The cross has the final word. The cross has the final word. The Savior has come with the morning light. The cross has the final word. The cross has the final word. The cross has the final word. He traded death for eternal life. The cross has the final word. Thank you, Lord, for the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for going through that for us, so that you might call us to be with you, so you would draw us closer to you. What a privilege and what a blessing. And this morning, as we acknowledge just how deep the Father's love for us is, may we sing, may we meditate, may we think, may we just spend this time with you. Deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring men.
ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was a His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts. No power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should but this I know with all have paid my ransom. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, Illumination Church. How's everybody doing this morning? Good, good. It's good to see you. My name is Jonathan. I'm an associate pastor here. Welcome. Welcome to those of you who call this church home, and also a special welcome to those of you who are brand new here. This might be my bias, but I just don't feel like this is a normal, run-of-the-mill church. I believe that this is a special church. We haven't come to gather this morning just to sing songs and to hear a speech. We've gathered this morning to encounter Jesus, to come to know the God of the universe who is here. He's not a distant God. He's a God who is near. He's a God who loves each one of us so much. He sees you. He sees you. He knows exactly what's going on in each one of your lives. And we're talking about the love of God this morning. He loves you with a love that literally, Paul says, is just beyond our comprehension. We can't even understand it if we try. But we can enter into it by the grace of God. And so our hope this morning is that you would encounter the love of God in a special way. And as you do, that you would be changed. That's the cool thing about God's love. It's so great, and it's so powerful, and it's so amazing that you literally can't encounter His love without being changed, okay? So welcome to all of you. So glad that you're here. I'd like to actually invite the ushers forward to enter into a time of offering. If you are new here, don't feel any obligation to give. Just let the offering plate pass by. If you do call Illumination Church your home, our ask is just that you'd be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Give whatever it is that He is putting on your heart to give, and do it joyfully, because God loves a cheerful giver. As we're passing the offering plates, I'm going to dive into some announcements here. We have a game night Saturday, March 3rd from 6 to 8 p.m. IC Kids Ministry is hosting this. It's just a fun night of of games and fellowship here at the church. The event is open to everyone just to come and play and cheer along, and you're encouraged to bring your competitive spirit and a snack to pass. So that'll be fun. That's happening this Saturday at the church, 6 to 8 p.m. Also, on the note of giving, we have had the wrong number for a couple of months or something on our text to give slide. So the correct number is now on your bulletin. Yeah, yeah. It's like, the church up the road's been getting all the money. Dang it, River Valley. No. Yeah, so correct number is on the bulletin. It's really easy. I mean, it's the way that, you know, that I give to the church. You just text the amount of money that you want to give to this number. You know, if you make a mistake, it's really easy to go and change it. You can also set up scheduled giving so that if you're not here, you can still give on a regular basis. So check that out if you need to. Final announcement, we're starting this new thing called Family Worship Time. Back on that note of kids ministry, it's starting Sunday, March 4th. That's next week. And it's basically just what we're doing is inviting the little ones to worship with us, to sing songs to the Lord with us at the beginning of the service so that they can experience that community worship, and then they will be dismissed to go to Sunday school afterwards during the message. Even though Mike's a really good speaker, I think that they would be bored. So, yeah, that's it for announcements this morning. Why don't I just pray for us and invite the Lord to come and have his way one more time here. God, we just love you, Jesus. Man, you know, even when we don't feel it, you know, I'm feeling it a little bit right now, but even when we don't feel it, God, we just believe that you're here. we just trust that you love us even when it feels like you don't, even when it feels like you're distant, God. But we pray that you would just draw near to us this morning, as we rend our hearts and draw near to you. God, we just pray that it wouldn't just be another Sunday, Lord, but it would be a day that we can say, wow, I understand who you are more, Lord. I've come to a place where I can trust you more, where I can obey you more, where I see you in a new way, Lord. I pray that this morning would be that type of Sunday, God. So we just invite you in and say, have your way, Lord. And we also just pray over the offering, pray that you bless it, multiply it, use it for your purposes here, near and far. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. If you're visiting, if we haven't met, my name is Pastor Mike Lotzer. I'm the lead pastor here, and it is good just to be in worship. You guys are the brave ones. You braved the snow. I also want to say hi to the less brave ones on our live stream feed who are in their bathrobes right now, who just really quickly convinced themselves that snow was too much. We love you. Jesus loves you, too. We're not ranking people, but, you know, It's all a big family. Hey, if you are new, you're joining us in a six-week sermon series. We're going to do a series of messages on Sunday on the vision and the values of this church. Every church should, in a sense, have a very similar trajectory if we are following Jesus, but we have the freedom to have local expressions, just like people have personalities. What we're doing is we're calling it Be Thou My Vision, because that's an ancient hymn of the church, the lyrics of which remind us that the best vision we can have is putting God in the center of our lives. And I don't know about you, but I have experienced at times in my life where I've kind of told God how my life should go, and it didn't work out quite how I envisioned it. And then he did something where he used all the broken parts and the different twists and turns, and he created something better than I could have ever come up with on my own. So as the lead pastor, one of my jobs is to cast vision. I want to do that by saying, let's make God the vision and see what he does. Does that make sense? Last week, we talked about living in light of the Word of God. The Bible is not just another book for us. And I'm very sensitive to the fact that we welcome people who don't believe this to explore the Christian faith in our worship gatherings. But if you're a follower of Christ, the Bible is reality revealing. It's God breathed. It's more than a book. It sheds life on how you tick, how I tick, and the story of the universe and the story that we find ourselves in. This week, we're going to talk about living in light of the gospel. The gospel. Now, when you hear the word gospel, what do you think of? Do you think of singers, gospel music? Do you think of old-fashioned church buildings? What comes to mind? If you don't know the meaning of the word, it translates good news. Gospel is good news. And maybe you grew up in a church environment or you interacted with Christians where it didn't kind of sound like good news to you, the way that they lived that out or the way that it was shared to you. But let me tell you that this is the best of news. It will change your life if you grasp it even a little bit. And so we're trying to understand the gospel, define the gospel. You can do that a lot of different ways and still get a right answer because Scripture gives a lot of different metaphors, word pictures, parables, teaching devices to explain the gospel. What I'm hoping to do today is to instill some cultural language here at our church around one parable, one teaching device that Jesus shared. You might know the parable as the parable of the prodigal son. It's actually a story not just about one son, but two sons. So we're going to read that in a minute. But here's the context. Jesus is talking to a group of people, and there's essentially two different groups within the group. There is a group of tax collectors and sinners. That's what Luke chapter 15, verse 1 describes them as. That's code word. The original hearers and readers of the Bible would know these are the wild party animals. These are the people who just throw rules and morality to the wind. They do whatever they want. If it feels good, they do more of it. That's part of the group. And they are being judged like crazy from the religious leaders and the Pharisees. That's the other group within the group. So two groups, they don't get along, and they're all mysteriously hanging on every word that Jesus has to say. And so with that context in mind, as we read this story, this teaching story, this parable, I want to challenge you to think carefully, who is Jesus trying to address? Which group? Is he trying to talk to the religious rule followers? Or is he trying to talk to the wild childs, the free spirit? Because they're both listening to him, and I don't think it's too far-fetched to assume that there's those two groups represented here today. Do we want to raise hands and sit in separate areas? No? No? All right, we won't. Okay. All right, well, with no further ado, we're going to get to the text. I'm going to sit down and read it because it's a little longer. It will be on the screen. It comes from Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 33. What I'm going to do as I read this is I'm going to take a few timeouts just to make some commentary on that. Some of you people who are very concrete sequential, that bothers you. I'm sorry, but that's the best way to tackle it today. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Timeout. We read that, and we don't think anything of it. In the ancient Near East, the context that this was written, that was terrible. Do you understand what we just read? There's a guy, he's got two sons. The younger one says, "I want my part of the inheritance now, Dad." That is to say, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I don't love you. I love your stuff. I just want what I want. And I want to go live how I want." That's the context. And it's an unbelievable ask. It's also an unbelievable response. So he divided his property between them. In a land where all the wealth was caught up in livestock and lands, this would have torn the father apart. He shows just mind-blowing response. He would have been expected to drive away such a son with physical blows as a Middle Eastern father patriarch. But instead, he actually gives the kid what he wants. Not long after that, verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. The text will later go on to say prostitutes, lots of alcohol, lots of parties. He did whatever he wanted. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a certain citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Time out. This is a Jewish boy growing up in a Jewish culture. Do you guys know anything about the Jewish faith when it relates to bacon? That's a no-no. You're not supposed to have the pig thing. And what has he been reduced to? He's taking care of pigs now. He's kind of at rock bottom, you could say. Verse 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. I don't know what a pod is that you give a pig in the ancient world, but it probably isn't tasty. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, that's a key phrase, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and I'll go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and he went to his father. This is where it gets good. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. While he was still a long way off, dad saw him. How do you think dad's going to react? How would you react? This better be good. Some of you have reacted like this. You've had the boomerang kids. They've moved back in your basement. You said, no, right? How did he react? While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he was filled with what? Compassion. He was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. Time out again. I know I'm bothering some of you by doing this, but the timeouts matter here. In the Middle East, in the ancient Near East, people wore long robes. They still do today in many parts of it. And patriarchs were the one you respected, the eldest male of the family. He's the patriarch. What patriarchs never did was run anywhere. If you had to run, you had to lift up your cloak and you had to expose your legs. It was a shameful practice. All commentaries will agree on this point. This is mind-blowing behavior. And the people who Jesus is talking to and hearing this teaching story would have been like, whoa, who is this guy? He had compassion and he ran to his son. It doesn't stop there. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against earth, and against you, probably earth too. Didn't recycle. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Time out again. I'm sorry. The ring in the ancient world was a signet ring. You could make an impression with it. That's our version of a credit card, guys. This guy is welcomed back with love, affection, compassion. The robe is a symbol of sonship. He puts the best robe, the sandals. He is not welcoming the son back on the son's terms. The son wants to earn it back. He's saying, no, I love you so much. I'm going to show you so much extravagant grace. Get the ring for him. Get the robe for him. Get those sandals. No, not those sandals, the better sandals. Get those. Then he says this, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Wow. That's a huge deal, guys. In the ancient world, you were vegetarian because you couldn't afford meat, refrigeration, economy. Think, there's lots of reasons why you couldn't afford meat. It was a delicacy. It was rare. When you could afford it, the creme de la creme would be the fattened calf. This is so much money. This is so expensive. It is such a sign of honor. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Verse 24, for this son of mine was dead and he is alive again. This son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he is found. So they began to celebrate. Now the story turns. We're almost done, but this part you can't miss. Verse 25, meanwhile, the older son, the older brother, was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." And then the brother said, "That's such good news. I was so worried about my brother. I'm so excited. He doesn't say any of that. That's not what the text says. Instead, this dude gets really angry. Really, really angry. Verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. In the Middle East, eating with people is the same thing as saying, "I love you." You don't say, "I love you," because that's too personal, but you eat, you share a meal, that's acceptance, that's love, that's commitment. He's not even willing to go in and break fatted calf and bread. This would have shamed his father to no end. This is an embarrassment. It's a rejection of the father, just like the younger brother rejected his father by asking for the inheritance before the dude died. Wow. Then what does he say? The older brother becomes angry, refuses to go in, so the father goes out to him. Again, irrational, culturally abnormal behavior, and he pleads with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, Dad. Wow. And I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," he doesn't even use his name, he doesn't even say, "my brother," how much can you distance yourself from a person? "This son of yours comes home, when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him?" How does the father respond? Does he get angry and put him in his place? "My son," the father said, "you are always with me. Everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because the brother of yours, this brother of yours, was dead. And he is alive again. He was lost, and now he is found." This is God's word. So what do you think? Who's Jesus aiming this teaching device at? The wild child in the crowd or the goody two-shoes? Both? I think you guys are very perceptive. It is both, but this is why... Because it's both, this is why I think it's a real helpful scripture to anchor a good definition for the gospel. The gospel literally means good news. It's a term that ancient Rome used, and the New Testament era grabbed this term that was familiar to everybody. In Rome, when they won a big battle on the borderlands, a decree, a declaration would be announced. It was called a gospel. The gospel of Caesar, we just defeated the barbarians. The gospel of Caesar, we just acquired new property. Your life's going to get better. This is a game changer. It's good news. Listen to this gospel. What kind of gospel? Well, we'll tell you. It's a gospel. Jesus takes this term. Paul and other New Testament writers take this term and say, there is a gospel that's better than any other gospel. There's a type of good news that's better than any other good news you could have. And that's the good news about Jesus. So how do we define this gospel? How do we wrap our minds around it in light of what we just read? Let me take a crack. Here's the definition that I'm thinking we can use. We can embed in our cultural language a bit. What is the gospel? God, through Jesus Christ, has come to embrace with grace self-indulgent, self-reliant, and self-destructive people. Think about how beautiful that is, that good news. God is not distant. God is not angry at you. God is not punishing you. God is not on the inside waiting for you to come to him. God has come to you. And he has done it in the most personal way. He has become a human being. He has entered into human linear history through this man named Jesus Christ, who split history in two. He has lived the life that reveals reality to us. He has died the death that sin deserves. He has paid the bill. And then he defeated death. He rose again from the grave. This is the claim of the Christian faith. And by the way, even if you have doubts of the resurrection, I can't make any sense of world history unless it was true. If you get really honest and look at world history events, it had to be true. That's been my conclusion. The gospel is that he came to us. The gospel is that this teaching device, this parable, describes how God feels about me and you. That is so different than any other world religion. That is so different than any other philosophy. But the gospel is more complex because of who it is meant for. So that's the next question. Who is the gospel for? Because some good news is only for a limited amount of people. There was a lot of happy people in Philadelphia. Not as many here, right? That was a gospel. It was good news, but for a set of people, right? Not so much the Vikings fans. This gospel then, who is it for? Who is it for? It's embedded in the definition. You guys are bright people. The gospel is for three groups of people. One is for self-indulgent people. That's the older brother in the story, right? And we're tempted to make the story just about him because it's so dramatic, it's so radical. But do you realize what this means? If you relate at all to the older brother, if you have ever related to God and said, God, I'm really not into you, but I like pleasure, I like comfort, I like money, I like beauty, I like my physical health, I like doing what I can to gain the respect from others and feel good about myself. That's all your stuff. If you're God and you made all this, I'm not into you, but I'm into your stuff. I'd like to use all of your stuff for me. And I'm really not concerned about how that makes you feel, God. That's the younger brother's MO. If you relate to that, that means God is not waiting to get you. He's not waiting to punish you. He is waiting on the front porch, looking every day, hoping, waiting, inviting you to turn ever so imperfectly, ever so slightly towards him. Now, here's how younger brothers work, right? Most younger brothers, most of us, I relate to this too, we need to get to a point where the pain is higher than the pleasure, right? You see what didn't happen with the younger brother? He didn't, like, in the middle of squandering all of his dad's money on prostitutes and all this crazy stuff, come to his senses and say, you know I have, like, half of this money left, but I was just thinking, like, this woman, she's someone's daughter, and, you know, this probably really hurt my dad's feelings, and I really feel like I need to go do the right thing. That's not what happened. He spent every dime on self. He probably hurt his own health. He completely went lower from a dignity point of view and a self-respect point than he ever thought he was capable of going, and that's many of our stories. We will not, as younger brothers, many of us, turn to the Father, turn back towards God until the pain reaches a certain level, until the money runs out, until the health runs out, until suffering happens. And then did you notice how he turns? He turns back to the Father and he gets a speech. Some of us get this. Remember growing up and you really did something that you shouldn't have and you're like, oh boy, how am I gonna explain this to mom and dad here? I think this will fly. How about something like, I've sinned against heaven and against you, Dad. No longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like a hired man. You see what his plan was? He wanted to go back and earn his way back into good graces with his dad. He realized what he did was so shattering to a relationship, so disrespectful, so selfish, that he thought, I got to pay this back. Obviously, he's not going to take me back as a son, but maybe as a lawn boy. I'm really good at cross-cutting. And I could make those lawns look like a golf course. Maybe he would take me back then. That's how a lot of younger brothers do turn back. I would say that's an imperfect turning. It's a turning that doesn't really understand the gospel. But here's the good news, guys. God doesn't demand that you understand it all perfectly. He just demands that you turn even a little bit. Because he saw him coming far away and he ran. He ran to him. He embraced him. He kissed him. He said, I love you. I forgive you. Now let's think for just a moment about the younger brother in that moment. Have you ever, you know, a lot of you are Scandinavian, you don't like the really big hugs. Have you ever gotten that big hug and you're just, ho, I don't know how to do this. I'm just not this expressive and emotional of a person, and I'm getting hugged like the real, like, it's been 8 seconds now hug. Think of how much more awkward that was for the son, knowing what he did and the shame that he carried. I think when we get embraced like that, with that type of grace, the embrace of grace, we have a few options. We can wiggle out because we know we don't deserve it, and we just can't handle that. And we're just like, nope, I'm going to earn my way back. I'm not sorry. Thank you. This is too good for me. Or we can just melt into the embrace of a Heavenly Father who loves us anyways. A Heavenly Father who has spared no expense to make our sin right again. He actually accepts the embrace. That begs the question, have you? Maybe you've been coming to church many, many years. Maybe not. Do you understand what's being offered you? Do you understand that God is embracing and forgiving you? Are you wiggling out? Are you saying, no, God, I'm just going to try to earn this? Thank you, but no. So that's the self-indulgent. Another way to say it is the irreligious. Like, he doesn't want anything to do with religion. A pleasure seeker. But it's also for the self-reliant. Now, this is confusing. Self-reliance is a good thing, right? How many parents want their kids to be somewhat self-reliant? Oh, I hope so. I mean, if they never get out of the diaper phase, by 14, that gets awkward, right? Self-reliance isn't bad in and of itself, but it's a good description of when we make self an idol, when we make religion and morals a way to put God in our debt. It's a picture of a person who doesn't understand the gospel. Isn't it crazy? Isn't it crazy, I see, that the older brother in the story could be so close to proximity with this good, amazingly generous father, and the whole time, he was just like the younger brother. He just wanted dad's stuff. He was just going about it in a very different way. The younger brother, you see, just said, give it to me now. I know that in our culture, the big brother gets a double portion. That means I get a third of your stuff when you die. He gets 2/3. I want my third now. That's what the younger brother did. The older brother said, no, I'm going to follow all the rules. I'm going to obey. I'm going to perform. I'm going to be so very, very good that he'll have to bless me. He'll have to give this to me. Many of us in church, many of us who profess to be Christians, we're older brothers. We are people who are constantly striving. We're performing. We're checking boxes. And we're doing it not out of a motive of love, but because we desperately want to get something from God. We don't want to be in a relationship with Dad, with our Heavenly Father, because we love him or know him. We just want his stuff. You know you're an older brother when life doesn't go how you wanted it to go. You experience some suffering, and your immediate knee-jerk response is, God, after all I have done for you, you dare to let this happen to me. How could you let me experience that? I volunteer in kids' church. Do you know how hard that is? I give 10% of my income most of the time. God, I tell people about the gospel. How could you let this happen to me? Why did you not give me this job opportunity? How could I be facing this cancer diagnosis? How could my kid have suffered? If that is our knee-jerk reaction, we know that we are dabbling in this older brother, self-reliant way of thinking. I so relate to this, guys. I relate to the younger brother and the older brother, and that's why there's a third category. Who is this good news for? It's for self-indulgent people who are just trying to get God's stuff and go their own way. It's for self-reliant people who are staying very near to God and trying to follow a bunch of ethics and morals and rules, but for the same end, to get his stuff. It's also for self-destructive people, a term that applies to both. We're told in Scripture multiple places, the wages of sin, the long end game of not being in right relationship with God is death. It's pain. It's destruction. It's self-destruction. We know that intuitively with the younger brother, because if you party too hard, the consequences add up. And we get that. Do you know that death and self-destruction awaits this older brother mentality too? I mean, just think about the story we just read. What kind of guy was that? His brother comes home. He won't even go into the party. He is filled with bitterness and anger. He starts to immediately disrespect his father. It becomes evident in a moment that all the rule-keeping, all the good works, all the great management on dad's estate here was never about the relationship with his father. It was always about the inheritance, the good stuff, the status, the wealth, the pleasure. And the end game of that is becoming a person who is absent of love, who is insecure constantly. It's an exhausting way to live if you're an older brother, because you're always worried, is my scorecard good enough? Whenever you slip up and you sin, it wrecks you because you feel, oh my gosh, I'm paying my way and that just happened. How many points did that take off? And so you are always in this flurry of activity, but you're not doing it out of love. You're doing it out of self-promotion, self-preservation, and it will destroy you in the end. It'll destroy me. This good news is for every person, every tribe, every life situation who can admit, even imperfectly, that we need a savior. That older brother type, they come to church, we come to church, and we would say Jesus is our inspiration. We might even say Jesus is our teacher. The problem with older brother is he'll never say Jesus is his savior, because he is his own savior. She is her own savior. So what am I saying here, guys? I'm saying that I hope that our church can start to define the gospel as truly good news that changes our life. But I want to tell you this, and don't miss this. There are two ways to try to be your own savior. One is to be really, 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 really bad. The other is to be really, 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 really good. Christianity comes in and it's a different deal altogether. It's not a religion. It's an invitation to be in an intimate, life-changing, eternity-lasting relationship with the God of the universe, whose qualities as your heavenly father resemble the guy in the story. What that will do for you is it will completely change your heart. It'll change the way that you go about doing things. It'll change your motivation for why you do things. When you slip up and you do the thing you know you're not supposed to do, you'll get up faster if you understand the gospel. Because you know, from the start, I'm either going to end in the pigsty or I'm going to become a real judgy, moralistic, religious hypocrite. Those are not good options. I'm that broken. I need a savior that much. And so when I fall, I'm going to get right back up, because it's always been about that embrace of grace. And God is not waiting to clobber me. He's waiting to embrace me and kiss me. Not because I'm so darn lovable, but because he is the essence of perfect love. Because he is willing to pay any cost to make this relationship right with anybody who wants that relationship to be right. So the last question is this. We're asking in the series of every value that we talk about in the 6-week series, what is it? Why does it matter? Who is it for? And then the third question, it's always the hardest, right? How do we live it out? How do we do this? And I'm going to invite people up to do a short little interview to pick their brain. And let's get the three outlines on the screen. Here's the outline before I invite Pastor Jonathan up to kind of share how this works in his life. How do we activate and live out the gospel? The first is that we turn very humbly, like the younger brother, and we accept God's embrace of grace. This looks different ways and different expressions of Christianity. Some will have said a specific prayer that says, God, I'm a sinner. I need your grace. I need a savior. I accept your death on the cross as forgiveness and payment for my sins. I'm starting to believe you love me. Help me believe it more fully. Work that into my life. And then we celebrate and we say this person is saved in the sense that they didn't save themselves, but they're saved because they responded to that embrace of grace. It's a humble turning. It's a turning that says, I need a savior. The next is that we trade in both religion or irreligion, older brothers' issues, or younger brother issues for an actual relationship with God. We stop trying to earn our way, and we stop trying to do our own thing. And we say, God, here I am. I don't know how to go about this, but I'm into the relationship. And then thirdly, we trust and we obey. We become women and men who look more and more like the character of Jesus Christ. We obey his commands. We trust him, but not to earn our way, not to pay our ticket, but because of this experience of God's love. So Pastor Jonathan's going to come up. He, if you're visiting, is taking a pastoral call in our denomination in Brooklyn Park, and this is his second to last Sunday with us. I'm going to miss him so much because I really like Jonathan. I know you are going to miss him. But I wanted to have him weigh in on this because he helped write some of this vision language and these values. So give Jonathan a hand. All right, buddy. So we humbly turn towards God. That looks a lot of different ways. Can you just give us a little insight into how that worked out in your life?
First of all, thanks for saying that you like me. I like you too.
Thanks.
Not in a weird way, just. We all come to know Jesus in different ways, right? So my story is that of coming to know Jesus and really being humbled and understanding the gospel in a very progressive way. It didn't happen all at once. You know, I can't necessarily point to a specific date and time that I was just saved right then and there, for sure. You know, I always say I was just saved around 5 years old because that's when I accepted Christ into my heart in Sunday school. But so mine has been a journey of being humbled. And one of the toughest things for me to accept was this idea that I can't do it. I can't do life on my own, that I need help, that I need a God, that I can't save myself. I've been told, and a lot of us have been told from a very, very young age, that you can do anything that you set your mind to do. Dream big, because nothing's impossible when you just try hard. And as I've matured in the faith and when I read my Bible, Jesus says kind of the opposite of that. He doesn't say you can do anything. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so as I've kind of learned or come to a deeper understanding of that, it's really humbled me. And the practical thing that I just kind of want to share is I'm not perfect in this, but one of the things that's been helpful is to wake up every morning and just acknowledge that, God, I need forgiveness. I can't save myself. I can't do this Christian life on my own. It's waking up every morning and acknowledging the impossibility of the Christian life. Jesus, apart from you, I can't be a godly husband, a godly father, a good pastor. I can't overcome sin, and I need you. So
that's helpful, yeah. And I love that I see we have a lot of different stories about how we've made this humble turn to find the Lord. But I'm excited to see how it's happened for you, Jonathan, and progressively that's similar to my story. I'd like to ask you another question. So basically, I hope I've communicated adequately that we're all a little bit of older brother and younger brother. We all try to put God in our debt through rule-keeping and religion and try to mind the scorecard morally so we feel good about ourselves and we don't fully understand grace. And we all kind of let her buck sometimes and do the very thing we know we're not supposed to do and walk away from God and just want his stuff instead of him. Which one, Jonathan, do you relate more to and why?
Yeah, so kind of because of my story of being saved at an early age, I definitely relate more to the older brother. You know, I've struggled with all kinds of sin. I'm not going to get into that now in front of all of you, you know. But
it's very horrific. He's told me all.
Yeah. But yeah, there's never been a time really where I've done something really crazy that totally jacked my life up, or a time when I've kind of wandered from the Lord in a crazy way. And so I don't resonate as much with the wild living and prostitutes deal of the younger brother. It's really more of an older brother thing, a guy who's holding on to religion, you know, and understanding Christianity as this thing where we just do stuff for God and learn about God, but never really enter into a real love relationship with God. That's been my struggle.
Yeah, No, I relate to that too. And part of the reason you might be wondering, well, why didn't, this would have been a cool opportunity to bring up a younger brother who really sinned big, because sometimes they make for better interviews. It's really interesting, right? Not, you're doing a great job, but you know. But the reason I wanted to bring up someone who struggles more with the older brother, because if you read that parable, we're not told how it ends for that older brother. It's just dot, dot, dot. The implication is it didn't end with repentance. The thought behind that is, I think Jesus is saying in some ways this older brother idolatry is even more dangerous than the younger brother, because you think you're where God wants you and you're doing what you're supposed to do, but your heart's all messed up, your motives are messed up, you're just a different version of the younger brother. So I want to make sure what we're not doing here at IC is calling people who are leaving a life of sin to repentance. I want to do that, but I don't want to stop there. I want us to also call people to repent for the reasons they do the good stuff, the reasons of pride and self-preservation. So thank you, Jonathan. Last question. This is probably the hardest. If we are going to be successful in understanding this good news and applying it in our life, we're going to change our motive. It's got to be a motive of love. If we get the love thing right, anything is possible. I'm preaching on love next week and we'll unpack more of it, but how have you found success or progress in drawing energy and power and motivation from the love relationship with your father and that being the driver behind doing what you do, ministry and obeying and trusting?
Well, you know, I think it starts with what we're doing this morning. It starts with diving into the Bible and reading about the truth of the love that God has for each one of us. Think of the story. You know, I mean, it's unbelievable the love that the Father has for this kid who absolutely does not deserve it in the least. And, you know, even though I can in some ways relate more to the older brother because I'm more of a rule follower, that's my story, the reality is that we're all, and this is kind of what you're saying, we're all the younger brother. We want to be the younger brother. The younger brother was the one who was restored, right? And so it's realizing that, man, my sin is just as bad as everyone else's sin. I deserved a Christless eternity, just like everyone else, you know, who's disobeyed God and rebelled against him. And God has lavished that incredible mercy on me through the cross, through his gospel, in the same way that he has for the prodigal sons out there. And when we come to realize that love, not just intellectually, but when we get filled, you know, with that love and it becomes almost an experience, like it's what I would call being filled with the Holy Spirit, being filled with the love of God, we recognize that there's nothing better than that, you know? And it's just, that's my story. And that's why when we understand the love piece, we are pushed to, or we're motivated to obey, is because the love of God is better than anything else that this world has to offer. So, yeah.
That's awesome. That answer tees up next week. We're going to be talking about the great commandment to love God and then love others out of that. So we'll get more practical, and I would invite you back next week because we're going to say goodbye to Jonathan and pray over him. I would also invite you just to, if Jonathan's made an impact, I know he has in your life, would you just give him a hug, tell him that God has great things for him, because he does, and he's going to go with him in his next call. Write a card. Give him a gift card. You know, whatever. He didn't ask.
Yeah, I love gift cards. cash too.
Cash, whatever. Yeah. Cars, homes. Yeah. We're not that version. Here's the deal. Normally we would end the service. We'd try to honor just a quick hour service because for a lot of reasons, but we're going to just extend it just by about 10, 15 minutes because we have something special to do as a family. We are going to participate in a baptism. At this church, we believe that baptism is an outward symbol of something that's happening on the inside. Jesus commanded his disciples to therefore go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them. Baptize means to immerse them. The Greek word means just to immerse underwater, to bring back up, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is a public declaration that we're in. Kind of like it would be very strange to be in a relationship, and if you have a Facebook account, you don't list that, right? You know, that would be a little strange. Hope I didn't step on any toes there. But we're saying publicly, this Jesus, he is the lover of my soul. He's my savior. He's the Lord of my life. We brought the kids in because we want them to see this. And Isabella is a kid herself. She has made the decision to be baptized. We were going to do about 5 more youth too, but one of them had a state basketball tournament and they all want to do it together. And so we're going to postpone that a few weeks or months. So we just get to be excited about Isabella's baptism. I will say this. Over the years, I have always said that if you feel led by God to be baptized, if you've never been baptized before, or if you want to reaffirm your baptismal vows, you don't have to do that. But if you feel led, you can come up here even if you didn't plan to get wet. We do have plenty of towels and extra t-shirts. So that's something you can do. I said that once in one service, and we had almost 40 people come up who didn't plan. So I don't have 40 towels, but, you know, we have the tank right behind us. So we are going to baptize Isabella. And here's what's going to happen. She's going to come up with Leanne, her foster mom. And Leanne is going to pray over Isabella. And then I'm just going to ask her a real simple question. Is Jesus the Lord of her life, her Savior? She's going to say yes, if that's true. And then we're going to get her into this baptismal tank behind us, and we're going to baptize her. And when I bring her out of the water, she's going to hear your applause, because this is a sign of new life. Baptism isn't a ritual that saves us, because we don't do the saving. We're not the older brother. It's a symbol of celebration and declaration that we know the Savior and we love him. One last thing. At our church, we baptize both infants and adults, though we baptize adults more often. Both are valid. One is looking back on what God has done as an adult or a age of believer, even a child who can understand this. We're saying, I made a decision and I'm doing this. One is looking forward, parents bringing these children forward and saying, we're welcoming them into the family of God. And one day we look forward to the time when they respond to that embrace of grace. So we have multiple traditions here, but the baptismal waters are now open, and we're going to invite Isabella and Leanne up. Jonathan and I are going to move this, and you guys are going to participate with enthusiasm.